Very good morning to all of you. It's good to see all of you again. And it gives me great joy to be back in your church to worship with you and also to share the Word of God with you. So we covered chapter 17 and 18 last week. Today, we will look at chapters 19 and 20. Those are the chapters assigned to me. But these are two long chapters and with many interesting issues and doctrines there, which I can't cover in one sermon. What I propose to do then is to look at chapter 19 only. And within chapter 19, just at a portion of scripture, beginning from verse 11 and then all the way to verse 21. And to get the context right, allow me to read the entire chapter to you. Okay, so if you have scripture or the Bible with you, turn to Revelation chapter 19 then. Let me read this portion of scripture, just one chapter, 21 verses. So starting from verse 1 of chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever," and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." This is really a hallelujah chorus for celebrating the destruction of Babylon the Great. Pressing on now to verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So you have the marriage of the Lamb, and the bride, of course, later will be revealed to be the saints, and also pictured as a city, which is the New Jerusalem, being the counter city to Babylon the Great. So you can see how all these chapters fit together. So let me press on again to verse 9 now. And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he, referring to the angel, that is, said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So the focus is on the testimony of Jesus. Keep that in mind now. And with that, we press on to the depiction of the second coming of Christ. And that's found in verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see the description there of this mighty person? We will focus on the names. There are some names given, and the names will help us understand what the second coming of Christ is all about. But let's press on. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun,
and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worship its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So we have here depicted for us the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the depiction of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are certain images that frighten people today. Maybe not so much people in the past, but certainly people today who are more pacifist in nature. And descriptions of violence do frighten us. And I do think that we should react against the violence that we see in our world. But then why does Scripture contain such pictures? So the way forward then is for us to do two things. Number one, to remember that Revelation is what we call apocalyptic literature. Right at the start of the book, we are told this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation in English translates the Greek word apokalypsis. And from apokalypsis, you get the word apocalyptic. Of course, apocalyptic is linked to apocalypse. Okay? So, apocalypse or apokalypsis means revelation. And so that's how our English version translates it. And that's certainly correct. What is revealed to, or what is given to us, is a revelation from God. And we thank God for his revelation. But there's a second reason why that word was chosen. It is chosen in order to tell us what kind of book Revelation is. We call it a generic indicator. What is a generic indicator? By generic, I mean it is referring to a genre, a type of literature. So by announcing that it is an apocalypsis, the reader knows that this book fits into the mold of apocalyptic literature. And what is apocalyptic literature? It's the kind of literature that uses a lot of symbols to talk about the end of the world and also special revelation from God. So not surprisingly, Revelation is full of symbols, and we must read it without forgetting that there are many symbols. So we shouldn't jump to the conclusion that this is what we will see definitely. Maybe not, maybe yes, but we approach it from the angle that what's described is symbol. And if it's symbolic, then we get to understand that all these pictures show us the utter destruction of evil or rebellion against God. So that's one thing to bear in mind as we approach this passage. The other thing to bear in mind is this. Like I said, there are many things going on. The other thing to bear in mind is to focus on these armies coming down from heaven. They come down, they do battle with the armies of the beast and the false prophet. And as you picture the armies, the focus now is on the leader. In fact, if you look at the passage again, there isn't much talk about the armies of heaven, only on the leader. So let's focus on the leader, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, he's not called Jesus Christ here, but certainly he is. But he's referred to with different names. And that will be our entry into the passage, looking at the names of Jesus, and from there to understand how to grapple with those violent images that we are given. I mentioned earlier, violent images signify utter destruction of evil, but there's something else too that is going on in this passage that helps us relate to how we should do or deal with evil or overcome evil. The first thing I want to notice or want to draw attention to is the fact that Jesus is called the Word of God. Now, why is this so important? That's his name given in this passage. And that's his weapon. From the sword, from his mouth comes a sword. And with that sword, he destroys the armies of the beast. And that is one thing that, one hint that our author is giving us. in this battle that is fought, what is crucial is the word of God. Not missiles, not nuclear bombs, not power, but word of God. So let's focus on the word. And as you focus on the word, now you see why my title is The Victorious Word of God. I have 3 points to make. Just 3 points. When we think of the victorious word of God, we consider, first of all, that the word of God is powerful. All right? We see it in the destruction of evil by the word. We see this in the weapon that Jesus uses, which is the word. So, the word of God is powerful. That's my first point. Moving on, we look at the second point. Jesus is called faithful and true. So, this word is faithful. And why is John emphasizing that? We shall try to unravel later. The faithful word will be my second point. And my third point will be latching on the word true. The word is true. So the truthful word. And why does John emphasize that? We shall also take a look later. So the powerful word, the faithful word, and finally the truthful word. So those are my 3 main points. And you fall asleep after this, at least you have got the gist of my points. Huh? And with these 3 points, we learn to understand how to tackle these violent images. Okay? So let's look at the first point. The word is powerful. Why is it that the word is called the powerful word of God? First of all, based on scripture, the background, we know that God created the world by his word. Now, why word? Have you asked yourself that? Why word? Is it because God's word is magical? So that we utter the right words, then it will happen? No, no, no. The word is so important as a description of God's power because the writer is telling us God simply wishes it or says it and it will be. You see? That's how powerful it is. Just the speech and the speech expressing his wish, it comes to be. Unlike us, to get something, we have to work at it, train ourselves maybe, gather equipment, materials, and make it. And even so, we will say, great achievement. For God, he doesn't need to do that. So by describing the world as created by God's word, we are shown the utter power of God. He doesn't need instrument. He doesn't need materials. He wishes it, he speaks it, and it comes to be. And surprise, surprise, our Lord Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. Okay? The word that is powerful in creation, the word that is illuminating in Revelation. You find that in John chapter 1, and now in this chapter 19 of Revelation, Jesus is called the Word of God again. And of course, being the powerful word, it is this very word that will destroy the armies of the beast and the prophet. You see a great contrast here. The false prophet and the beast gathered armies, equipment, and what sort? You can, whatever, just to fight against the Lord God. And all the Lord needed to do is to pronounce the word of judgment. And that those armies, a multitude of armies, would be defeated. The powerful word of God. Never forget that. And the Lord tells us, the word is powerful also because when God sends his word out, it will not return to him void. That's Isaiah, by the way, 55. It will achieve what God intends it to achieve. So that gives us some hint on how to deal with evil in the world. We tend to take on evil or violence with more violence. And so religious people in some religions, they're not afraid of taking up arms to fight, even though the numbers may be small, because they believe that gods will back them, and they would therefore use the sword to conquer or to make people conform to their religion. By focusing on the word, Revelation is sending us a different signal, a different ministry, a more powerful ministry than just sword, blades, physical blades or weapons. A word ministry that can destroy evil. I will focus on that in my conclusion. But let's press on to my second point. But let's recall now, the word of God is powerful. Never forget that. Second point. The word is faithful. Now, why is this so crucial? The faithful word, on the one hand, contrasts against the armies of the beast and also his ethos and kingdom. The beast relies on lies, okay, unfaithfulness. So together they build up a system, a city called Babylon the Great. But at the end, Babylon the Great would also be destroyed by the people who built it. So those who construct the city do not care about the city, but uses it to enrich themselves. The lack of faithfulness is at work there. So in contrast to the beast ethos and kingdom, God's word is faithful. Now, why do we need the two to go together? If God is almighty, indeed he is, that may not be good news for us. Because you're dealing with a super powerful figure. What if he is unfaithful? What if he today say, I love you, tomorrow say, I forgot you. You are in trouble. What if today he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And when you get to heaven, Peter say, hey, sorry, rules change. Too bad, you got to upgrade. You forgot to upgrade. Then you go to hell instead. Right now it is Buddhism. So if God is like that, we are left utterly insecure, even though he's powerful. That's why in scripture we are always told, God on the one hand is utterly powerful, and on the other hand, utterly faithful. So you can trust him. What he say will come to pass. We may forget, he will not forget. Just one illustration. And sometimes we miss some of these little nuggets in scripture. Do you remember the story of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist? Remember when the angel Gabriel went to him and said, you will have a son. And Zechariah didn't believe, okay? But we are told, let us try again. I already hurried. The angel actually said, your prayers are answered, Zechariah. Wonderful. And you will have a son, okay? And we are told Zechariah did not believe. Now let's take a few steps back. Here you imagine yourself in your prayer meeting. You pray for a certain item. The angel comes and says, your prayer is answered. Will you be in a state of unbelief? Maybe some of us, yeah. Hard to say. Human beings can never predict their reaction. But some of us will believe, right? So is this Zechariah a really horrible person? How to put it? A totally immature, Israelite, or what? Or is there something else at work in the passage? Could it be that Zechariah prayed for a son a long time ago, and now that he is old, he has stopped praying? So meaning, he did pray, but because of this long period of lack of fulfillment, he stopped praying. So now in his old age, Gabriel comes and says, your prayers answered, you have a son. Zechariah will say, what a joke. I prayed all these years, then I stopped praying, and now you tell me I'm going to have a son. I tell you in order to mention this. That is, even when we forget our prayers, God doesn't forget. And that was, I think, the problem with Zechariah. A problem all of us will face. We would have prayed for something, Lord. The answer didn't come straight away. And over time, we will forget. We believe God has forgotten too. We believe God doesn't care. And then we say in Hokkien, Sui Sui Tsun Tsun, the Lord answered our prayer. Made a long time ago that we've forgotten. And the Lord told you, your prayer is answered. Meaning, the prayer you made, I remembered. It's just that the time wasn't right. God has his plan. And when the time is right, your prayer was fulfilled. That is our faithful God, the God we talk about. A God who will not let us go. Of course, his timing is not our timing. But ultimately, you will see God is faithful. So that's how scripture presents our God. The utterly powerful and the utterly faithful God. The God who makes covenants with people, human beings, and the God who will keep his covenant and the promises contained in the covenant. And that's what Revelation is. To remind the people of God that his promises will be fulfill. That's why Jesus is called faithful and true, and the word of God is a faithful word. Word spoken in faithfulness, a word that will be fulfilled. How marvelous that is. No wonder the psalmist declares, how I love your law. Your law is not just about principles, you know, God. It's about promises. And you will fulfill your promises. Third, the word is a truthful word. Now, why is this so necessary? In our time as human beings, as we grapple with relationships, sometimes we try to be faithful by maybe telling lies, putting wool over, you know what I'm trying to say, right? We call it a white lie, call it a lie told in order to make the other person happy. But that's not how our Lord does things. Our Lord's word is faithful and true. And with that, we think now of the theme of judgment. At the start of chapter 19, we're introduced to the judgments of God having come. How does it relate to the concept of God's word being true? Let's begin by acknowledging that in our generation, it is hard to speak of the judgment of God. Easy to preach on the love of God, easy to share the gospel about the love of God, but the judgment of God, don't talk about it. We don't want to talk about the judgment of God. And some of us kind of cringe when we sometimes hear about the judgment of God. God, why are you like that? Judge. We'd rather God be a loving father and not the judge. But in scripture, God is indeed presented to us as the loving creator, loving father, and also the judge. Why? There are a few reasons for it. First of all, of course, God created a moral universe, and therefore he must take action. What do I mean by that? We live in Singapore. Many of us strive to be good citizens, live according to the rules that will bring about harmony in our community. But there will be a few of us who will not toe the line, will purposely break the law. Of course, sometimes for fun, which is fine. But sometimes in breaking the law, people get hurt. People get killed. And as a result, families are destroyed. What do you do with that person who broke the law? Of course, for us, we say, thank God, out of my hands, policeman, you take over. Right? And policeman, out of my hand, judge, you take over. But the judge say, my generation doesn't like judgment, they out of my hands, who will take over? We thank God there are judges. We thank God there's someone who can decide the case. So in our generation, we realize the importance of judges. You need someone who is out of so-called that situation, view it objectively, and now make judgment. Although he's not perfect, at least we think that it is good that it is so. So we are actually saying that we deep down believe in judgment. Then what about God? God cannot say, okay, I am a loving God. I can't judge that. I pass the judgment to someone else. Who can he pass the judgment to? We pass it to the policeman. Policeman pass it to the judge. Judge pass it to God. God says, sorry, I have changed my attitude. I'm a good God. I'm a loving God. No judgment. Who will God pass the judgment to? In other words, when God doesn't judge, he's abdicating from responsibility. And what is judgment? We sometimes think of judgment as condemnation, but no. Judgment in the eyes of God principally is about the truth. That is, now God pronounces the truth. The truth about our action. The truth about our hearts. The truth about our lives. That truth must be stated. Of course, in so pronouncing, there may be condemnation, but not necessarily so. That's why in scripture, all of us, Christians and non-Christians, we will have to face God the judge. Because he will tell us the truth about our lives. The truth about what we did. The truth about our testimony. And for those who treasure the truth, who treasure the path of God, we delight in the truth being pronounced. Yes, the truth may not be judgment. Like I said, God's truth may be, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we say, ha, me, you know, I'm a shy person, cowardly, don't go out to track. I pray, yeah. Sometimes I stick something out, but that's me, God. And you call me good and faithful, yes. And the Lord will say, as long as you give a little cup to the needy ones, the least of my brothers, the Lord will say, you've given it to me. And there will be great surprises in heaven. Please don't forget that. Great surprises, okay? Where you may find people coming to hug you and say, thank you, because of you, I'm here today. And you will be wondering, huh? Sorry, this is heaven. Amnesia, no? How? How am I related to your being here? And then the person may say, oh, you don't realize it. Because of a kind word when I was down, because you did this for me, it started me thinking. And as I thought, I went down the path that led me to church. And as a result of all this, I found the Lord. It all began because of that word of yours. You see, we cast our bread upon many waters. One day they will return to us. We preach and we minister the word of God. We don't know the impact. One day we will see the impact. What I mean is this. God will pronounce the truth and the true value of our lives in Christ. And that is in contrast to the kingdom of the beast and the false prophet. The false prophet works on lies. That is, what do the people like? And if what this is what they like, I now engineer something that will attract them. There's no truth in it. It's all lie. But it's packaged in such a way that you will join me, you will sign up. Of course, I cannot protect the lie forever, but I will ensure that one day, after signing up, when you discover it, you cannot leave. Because to leave will be too painful, too much to give up, too much to suffer. That's the kingdom of the beast being constructed out of lies. In contrast, God's word is true. So as we come to God's word, we will see this happening to ourselves. There'll be moments you will feel utterly flawed, flummoxed by his word. Lord, this is me. I'm so sorry. Lord, have mercy. Yes, the Lord is showing us the truth. And the truth ministers, changes us, opens our vistas, help us see a different reality that is for our good. But it doesn't stop there. The word is a faithful word. This God who tells us the truth about ourselves will not abandon us. He will shape us. And you will see finally in the Lord Jesus Christ, this word is a gracious word, a word of salvation. So, as we think of what we are to do in this world and how the Lord will conquer evil, you will see it's not just by violence and condemnation. The word of God will be spoken. Truth will be revealed and the faithfulness of God will be shown. And that's our ministry. Our ministry must be the ministry of the word. Where the word of God is spoken, the word of truth and the word of faithfulness, demonstrating also God's grace. And that is the most powerful ministry we could ever exercise. Let's just do a thought experiment. You know, in Greek, the word for I know is in the perfect tense. A very funny thing, perfect tense. And sometimes we scholars ask, why? No present tense, or perfect. Of course, there's one that is, but I know, oida, perfect tense. Why perfect tense? The reason may be this. Once we know, we can't unknow. Of course, unless you get demented, okay? Or unless you get distracted. But distracted doesn't mean we unknow. It's just that we have no focus. But it's there. And that's the power of the word. When the Lord sends it out, it plants a seed. You cannot unknow. Of course, you have to learn to live with it. Do business with it. How we do business with it becomes important. Either salvation or condemnation. But you cannot unknow. And that's the power of educating people with the word of God. Not our words. Pronouncing the word teaching scripture, because once it is planted, you cannot root it out. You cannot undo. And that must be the ministry of the church. So, in our days, we have many, what you call, equipment, methods, technology to help us widen our ministry. Praise God for this. Lighting, speakers, air conditioning, all these big people more come to me. Wonderful. I'm not against that. Thank God for air conditioning today. Of course, I come from a background where my church then was a fan only. You know, we sweat under the hot sun, but we took it as service for the Lord God, you know, sitting under the hot sun. Not that the Lord wants us to do that. Those days were all poor then. Churches were mainly poor. So air-conditioned churches were a great blessing. So I'm not against all that. Thank God for all this. But all these are the peripherals. The focus, the heart, must be the Word of God. And with this word, only with this word, can evil be destroyed. Let's put it again. Only with this word can evil be destroyed. And when we speak this word, though dead like Abel, the word continue to sound out. That's the power of God's word. Nothing can snuff it out. Once spoken, think of the perfect tense, it is spoken, and it will not return to God void. May this be the ministry of your church and the churches of Singapore. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this occasion to look at the parousia or the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see how your prophet, John, depicted it in terms of your word. And we want to accept that, Lord. The power of your word. Oh, may it work wonders in our lives. The faithfulness of your word. May we never forget that your promises will always be kept, Lord. You will keep your promises even if we have forgotten what you have said of what we have prayed. Your faithful word. And may we remember your truthful word. How we rejoice in that, because, Lord, you will show us the truth. And the truth sets us free. And the truth saves us. Guide us then with your word in our lives and in our ministries, so that your work will be done and will not, what you call, be threatened by the forces of this world. And so that your work, Lord, may achieve what you intend it to achieve. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for kind attention. I pass the meeting back to your pastor. Just one word. I didn't deal with the millennium. That's for him to deal with, because that's best done in the class. But if you have questions, please ask your pastor. And if you think I'm copying, it's a cop-out for me, you can write to me. I'll be happy to deal with it. Okay? Thank you. Back to you.